Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the Support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
The Book of Jonah. It's a different kind of book of prophecy. It's a little strange. The other books of the prophets that we have, they actually contain prophecies from the prophets, but this is more of a narrative. It's more like a story of a prophet. You notice that? So it's kind of like the stories of Elijah and Elisha, in that we don't get so many of their prophecies. We don't get long oracles and works of poetry and so forth like you might get in Isaiah or something like that, but rather, we get a story about the prophet Jonah. So I wanted to start with Jonah because he's a contemporary with Amos, and it's in the same time period. And so what do we know about Jonah? Let's do a little background work on Jonah. 2 Kings 4:25 gives us this little biographical statement about Jonah. So we don't even get it out of the book of Jonah. We get it out of 2 Kings. It says, "According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher." So, what do we know here? He is a guy named Jonah. His dad was named Amittai. He's a prophet. He's a Eved Hashem, a servant of the Lord. That's a title for a prophet. And he's from a city, a little town called Gath-Hepher, which means the olive press, or the press of the digging. Not sure exactly how to understand that. But this village is known to us. It's a village in the territory of Zebulun, north of Nazareth, on the road between Sepphoris and Tiberias, on the site of the present-day village of Mishad. And in Mishad, there is actually a traditional tomb of the prophet Jonah there. So Jonah, what this tells us, that he's from Gath-Hepher, this tells us that Jonah is from the northern kingdom. He's from the kingdom of Israel. When we learned about Amos, we learned that he came from Judah and traveled up to the north to prophesy against the northern kingdom. But Jonah, he's part of the nation. And so King Jeroboam II is his king. The sages say that even though Jonah was from the north, his allegiance was still to the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, according to the Talmud, Jonah first received his call to prophesy, his commissioning as a prophet, while he was at the temple in Jerusalem for the festival of Sukkot, which he and his wife would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year, even though they were from the north. They didn't go to worship at Dan or Bethel. They made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And while he was watching the water drawing ceremony, where the water is poured out over the altar, like we were speaking about last week, during the festival of Sukkot, he received the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the tradition about Jonah in the Talmud. It's a nice tradition. I like that one. There's actually a lot of rabbinic tradition about Jonah because we know so very little about him. And wherever the Bible leaves a vacuum, you know what they say, the rabbis abhor a vacuum, right? But we do have some information on Jonah, as I showed you here in 2 Kings. And in fact, we know from 2 Kings chapter 14 about Jonah's king, King Jeroboam II. And we already read this passage, but I'm going to turn you back there to read it again. 2 Kings chapter 14 is, we were looking at this when I introduced Amos. So I'm going to read this passage again, because this is Jonah's introduction as well. So see how this works together. Oh, it's all coming together now. 2 Kings 14, beginning in verse 23, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arava, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So, in this time period, the time period of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, you have several things going on. For one thing, if we can figure out from this chronology here, that he's going to be a contemporary then of Uzziah, because his reign lasts 41 years. Uzziah is the father of Hezekiah, and Uzziah is the king that Isaiah served under before he began to prophesy. In the year that King Uzziah died was when Isaiah became a prophet, and he had his prophetic commissioning. It kind of gives you some place to anchor this Jonah's tenure. That also makes Jonah roughly a contemporary with Amos, as I've been saying. But one of the things that's going on here that's bringing about the success that Jonah predicted would come to King Jeroboam is that Assyria is crippled by some internal problems, some civil war and that sort of thing. And because of that, since Assyria is the world power at the time, she's not able to extend her influence as she has done in the past. And so, as my brother teaches, there's a principle in geopolitical relationships that goes like this: when the cat's away, the mice come out and play. And Israel is one of the mice. Jeroboam is a mouse. And Assyria is the cat. And so, while Assyria is down for the count, Israel prospers. Same goes for their neighbor Aram. According to our text here, Jonah prophesied all of this. Even though Jeroboam wasn't a godly king, it says he was a wicked king that didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam the first. Nevertheless, Jonah prophesied success and prosperity during King Jeroboam's reign. And I have an idea for you. Here is my idea. Even though we don't have any of Jonah's prophetic oracles recorded in the book of Jonah, I believe that we have the echo of one of Jonah's prophecies right here embedded in the text of 2 Kings. Because this little passage that I read to you about Jeroboam's success sounds very much like a piece of poetry which has been taken and edited into the prosaic narrative of 2 Kings. So my suggestion to you is that the compiler of 2 Kings takes Jonah's prophecy, he's got a text that we don't have anymore, a text of the prophecies of Jonah. He takes Jonah's prophecy and he says, yep, that's pretty much how things went down, and he edits it into the text of 2 Kings. And if that's the case, we should be able to retroject this piece of prose and narrative back into the oracular form, the verse that Jonah would have spoken, which you will find in very small italic print on this handout. Here's how I would imagine Jonah delivering this oracle to King Jeroboam. The prophet comes before the king and he says, thus says the Lord, I have seen the affliction of Israel. I have seen her bitter service. As I saw them in the land of Egypt, so I have heard their groaning. But there is none among the slaves to help her, none among the freemen to save her. There is no helper for Israel. I have raised my hand in Lodabar and over Karnaim. I will not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but will save them by the hand of my servant Jeroboam. I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, by the son of Joash, I will restore them and establish the name of Israel upon the earth from the entrance of Hamat as far as the sea of the Arabah. Okay, there's a little creative license there, but you can see how that text could inform our reading here of 2 Kings chapter 14, how that could become the information that our compiler of 2 Kings is drawing on. So this is a little textual detective work, and this is the sort of thing that makes it fun, don't you think? All right, so what does it say in Jonah? Now we're done here in 2 Kings, and we're done talking about all of that business with his lost oracle. But we need to go and start looking at the book of Jonah itself. So what does it say in Jonah? It says that the Lord calls Jonah. He says, Jonah, get up and go prophesy against Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He heads out to Tarshish. He gets on a ship to Tarshish. So what's the significance of these two cities, of Tarshish and Nineveh? The significance is, yes, Tarshish is all the way over to Spain. That's like on the tip of Spain, like all the way across the Mediterranean, toward the Atlantic. Towards the Atlantic Ocean, whereas Nineveh is the complete opposite direction to the east, way over in Mesopotamia. In fact, Nineveh is an ancient city that we read about in Genesis 10:12 that was established by Nimrod, the wicked Nimrod, was said to have first established the city of Nineveh. And Genesis refers to it as a very great city, which is a term that's going to get picked up here in the book of Jonah. He's going to refer to that great city, Nineveh. Now, interesting thing is that at the time that Jonah is being called to go to Nineveh, check it out. Nineveh is not yet, it's not the capital of Assyria. There's a different capital. It's just a great city. It's just a big city in Assyria. But there's an important palace there, and by the time of Sennacherib, it will become the capital city. Now, Jonah is supposed to go prophesy against Nineveh. What's the problem with Nineveh? What do you think? What's the great sin of Nineveh? You might suppose that he's supposed to go prophesy against Nineveh because what do they do in Nineveh? They worship idols. But the sages say, no, that's not the issue. All the Gentiles worshiped idols. You know this. So why would a Jewish prophet from the land of Israel be called to go travel to a Gentile city and preach to a Gentile people? That's kind of the mystery of the book of Jonah. We don't see this from any of the other prophets. Now, we have other prophets who will offer their oracles against this place and against that place. That's very common, but those were meant for the Jewish people to hear. We don't have any other stories of a prophet leaving the land of Israel to go prophesy to another people. It's very strange. What's going on with this? Is it because of their idolatry? No. The answer is, as we learn in Jonah 3:8, they are censured because of their violence. He uses the word Hamas, because of their violence. And the Assyrians are known for their extreme cruelty, inhumane human rights violations, especially cruel to the populations that they conquer, dispossess, and deport, known for the art of impaling live victims, impaling live victims during a siege, and that sort of thing. That's the Assyrians. And so this is the sort of thing that Jonah is being sent to challenge when he's being sent out to that great city of Nineveh. There's some confusion in names. I can't remember the story of where this confusion in names comes from between Syria and Assyria. The biblical name for what we call Syria today is Aram. So that's Aram, that's Ben-Hadad, Arameans. Okay, that's what we call Syria today. And even in the New Testament period, it had picked up that name. Yeah, Syria is Aram. Don't worry about either Syria or Aram right now. They're not coming into our story. We're talking about Assyria, like the Assyrian Empire, like Iraq, like modern-day Iraq. That's where this is happening. Jonah has been told, go to Baghdad. Why was Jonah reluctant to go? Why was he reluctant? Well, we have a motif throughout the Bible of this reluctant prophet. But Jonah's a little different. I mean, you think about Moses, he's reluctant to go, right? He's reluctant to go talk to Pharaoh. He's reluctant to go talk to Israel. Jeremiah's reluctant. Ezekiel's reluctant. It's a very common thing. The prophets are reluctant. Who would want to be a prophet? You know, it's an unpopular kind of job. That's not Jonah's problem. Normally, when a prophet is reluctant, he's like, oh, they're not going to listen to me. These people won't listen to me. They're not going to repent. They're not going to listen to me. That's not Jonah's problem. Jonah is reluctant because he's afraid that the people will listen to him. He's afraid that the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, will listen to him, that they will repent, and then God will have mercy on them. And that's the last thing that Jonah wants to happen. He wants to take this oracle that God is going to destroy Nineveh and this prophecy that God is going to destroy Nineveh and not tell anyone just to make sure that it happens. And that's why he gets in the ship and flees for Tarshish. Well, he doesn't like the people of Nineveh. He doesn't like the Assyrians. They're cruel people. They stick people on big pokey sticks. He thinks they have this coming. This is just deserts. And so the rabbinic commentary, Pirkei DeRabbi Eliezer, says, why did Jonah flee? Jonah reasoned with himself, saying, I know that the nations are quick to repent. Now they will repent, and the Holy One, blessed be He, will direct His anger against Israel instead. All right, so Jonah is worried about the consequences for his people if Assyria does repent and is spared. There is a theme of Gentile repentance and God's relationship with the nations, God's relationship with Gentiles, running through the book of Jonah. I mean, for example, think of the sailors on the ship. These sailors on the ship, they're afraid. They're all praying to their various gods. They find Jonah sleeping. They say, what's going on? What, you know, why are you sleeping? He's like, oh yeah, this is all my fault. My God is angry at me. They say, whoa, who's your God? And he says, well, my God is the one who made the universe. And so then they're frightened. They're terrified. And they repent. And they pray. And they offer sacrifice to Hashem. And they reluctantly throw Jonah overboard when he insists that that's what needs to be done because they feel that it's wrong to throw an innocent man. So you see that these Gentiles are acting in what you could say is a godly manner. They're God-fearing Gentiles, okay? At least they become God-fearing Gentiles by the end of the story. And they're reluctant to throw Jonah over the side of the ship, even though he's not reluctant to see a whole population wiped out. So this is kind of the irony of this story. Then there's the Ninevites. The Ninevites also, it comes to the Ninevites. What do the Ninevites do? they immediately repent. Exactly what he was afraid would happen. In fact, the Ninevites take repentance to a whole new level. Jonah comes to them with this message, 40 days from now, this place will be destroyed. And the Ninevites repent from the least to the greatest, even the king. And they repent in fasting, sackcloth and ashes, which is just pretty much normal repentance. But then they even make their livestock and horses and so forth fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. Yeah, so even the animals of Nineveh are repenting. It's a nightmare for Jonah. Well, this storm Jonah incurred has a direct parallel in the Gospels. You might be familiar with this. This is from Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4. You know the story where a master says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. And they get in the boat and they go to the other side. And the significance of their going to the other side is that they're going into Gentile territory. So they're leaving the territory of Jewish territory, Jewish sovereignty, and going into a place of idolatry. And as they're headed that way, they encounter a storm that tries to sink the boat. The disciples are terrified, and then they notice that the master is asleep. He's sleeping just like Jonah in the middle of the storm. So they wake him up. They say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" Right? Which is another thing in the story of Jonah. Everybody's going to die all the time in the story of Jonah, and no one ever does. Did you notice that? Like, the sailors are going to die, they don't die. Jonah's going to die, he doesn't die. The Ninevites are going to die, they don't die. Jonah says, "I wish I was dead." He says, "I wish you would kill me now." God doesn't kill him. Same thing here in the boat with Yeshua. Nobody's going to die. He wakes up, he rebukes the storm, and then they land in Gentile territory. So obviously, the gospel wants us to make a connection between the story of Jonah, God sending his prophet out to the nations, the master who brings the gospel out, sends his disciples out eventually to the nations. So God sends a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard the story of back in 1891, or maybe more recently than that, maybe it was 1962, or maybe it was in the early 1980s, a whale was found with a sailor inside who had been washed overboard or someone swimming, and he was all right. And did you ever hear that story? Some people have heard the story. It's not a true story. It's an urban legend. It's not, I don't know if that's the right term. It's one of these legends that keeps circulating around in Bible apologetics. Bible apologetics is when people feel like they need to apologize for the Bible, right? No, it's when people are trying to prove the veracity of the scripture. But they have a funny way of going about proving it by making up fake stories. It's because this is not a true story. In fact, if a whale swallows you and you're in this whale for 3 days and three nights, you will be dead. There's no question about that. You know, and in fact, I always wonder when Bible apologists are trying to show you that, like, things that look miraculous are actually not miraculous. How is that helping anything? That's not the Bible's point. Instead, this is a miracle. This is, the sages recognize this as a miracle. They say, this isn't an ordinary fish. This isn't just a big whale. This fish was created since the beginning of time in order, just for this very purpose. This is a special fish that God sent to swallow Jonah, exactly for this reason. So again, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, that fish was specially appointed from the 6 days of creation to swallow Jonah. So it's a supernatural fish. While he's in the fish, Jonah repents. And he prays from the belly of the whale. And this is actually, I want to read this text with you, because this is our only piece of what you could consider to be prophetic verse here in the book of Jonah, but it's not. It's not even that. It's not prophetic verse. Instead, it's a psalm. Remember last week we were talking about a hidden psalm in Amos? Here we have a not-so-hidden psalm right here in Jonah. I think if you just, I'm going to read this prayer of Jonah to you, but I rather than thinking of Jonah kneeling down in the belly of the fish, I want you to just think of this as a psalm, just like any other psalm. Imagine you're reading this from the book of Psalms. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. The reason I made such a big deal about this being a psalm is that it's a specific type of psalm. This is the type of psalm that's called a todah, that is a thanksgiving psalm. We have a few other examples scattered through the book of Psalms, like Psalm 30, Psalm 100, Psalm 107 is the classic. But a thanksgiving psalm is a psalm that you would offer along with a thanksgiving sacrifice. So why would you bring a thanksgiving sacrifice? Precisely because you were in a life-threatening situation, such as being swallowed by a giant fish, and yet Hashem saved your life. It could have been something else. You might have been on a long journey, gotten lost in a trackless wilderness, and been without water, and then you came to just by chance, by coincidence, you came to a city, you came to civilization. Or you might have been at sea and like Jonah, and the storm was going to, it looked like everybody was going, all the lives were going to be lost, but the Lord saved the ship, the whole ship. Or, you know, so the Psalms give you these various reasons to bring a thanksgiving, and so a thanksgiving psalm is it's also specifically connected with the idea that while you're in trouble, you prayed and said, oh God, if you get me out of this, I will bring you a vow offering. I will bring you a thanksgiving offering at your holy temple on your altar, which is a very normal sort of thing to happen. In fact, there is even a type of offering called the vow offering. And the votive, and there's and that's what a thanksgiving offering is also for. So that's what we see here at the end of this psalm, where he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay." So the implication is here that Jonah's in the belly of the fish. He says, "You get me out of this fish, I will bring you a sacrifice. Salvation is from the Lord," and that's the psalm. But the psalm has, obviously it has some resurrection type of imagery, doesn't it? It says, you brought up my life from the pit. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. You brought my life up from the pit. This reminds me especially of Psalm 30. Says, I cried out from the depth of Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the place of the dead. So, in other words, I was as good as dead. That's what the meaning is. And maybe that's why, because of these sort of statements, why Jonah became, in Judaism, a symbol for resurrection. Jonah is associated with the resurrection of the dead, much like Isaac, the son of Abraham, is associated with the resurrection of the dead. You know, Isaac, why is Isaac associated with the resurrection of the dead? Because Abraham was going to sacrifice him. And then the Lord said, no, but it's as if he was raised from the dead, from the altar. You know, things aren't usually supposed to get up off of the altar. Likewise, with Jonah, he was as good as dead, and God miraculously intervened and saved him. And so this resurrection association in Judaism with the prophet Jonah extends into the Midrash a little bit, where, according to one legend, Jonah is actually the son of the widow at Zarephath that Elijah raised from the dead during during the drought and the famine, when he had to leave Israel and go into Phoenicia. All right, that's not true, but it's a legend. How do we know it's not true? Well, Jonah's, I guess we don't know that it's not true. I mean, maybe the widow from Zarephath converted and moved to Gath Hefer, you know? I don't know. We don't know that for sure, but it's just, the idea is that the sages are bringing resurrection to bear on Jonah's story. Maybe this plays a little bit also into our idea of Yeshua offering the sign of Jonah to his generation. But that's a problem. The sign of Jonah is a problem because one of our texts explains the sign of Jonah in the book of Matthew as, just as the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights, or just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I've taught you at other times why that's a problem. In several other places in the gospel, two other places, the sign of Jonah is not cited as 3 days and three nights, but rather the sign of Jonah is this, that the Ninevites, it's pretty cryptic. So the sign of Jonah is another conversation for another time, another place. Actually, there's an audio on the Beth Emanuel website. I think it's called The Sign of Jonah. When do we read Jonah? Right on. We read Jonah as the Haftarah portion for Mincha at Yom Kippur. So on Yom Kippur afternoon, the Day of Atonement afternoon, we read the whole book of Jonah. It doesn't take long. It's pretty short. Why do you think we associate Jonah and the whale with Yom Kippur? Exactly. Because the theme of Jonah is the efficacy of repentance. And what have we just been doing for 40 days by the time we come to Yom Kippur? Repenting for 40 days. We're at the end of 40 days of repentance on the Day of Atonement. Likewise, Jonah warned the Ninevites, 40 days from now, God's judgment is going to fall. So there is an evil decree against Nineveh that had been established by the heavenly court, that 40 days from now, this evil decree is going to... And so the Ninevites repented for 40 days, and the evil decree was reversed. And this is what we hope to accomplish every year at Yom Kippur, is that through repentance, charity, you know, good deeds, and prayer, we ask God to reverse any evil decrees against us. And so this is why we read the book of Jonah on the Yom Kippur, to illustrate the efficacy of repentance and to illustrate the key passage which occurs over and over and over in our prayers and in the Siddur, where it says in Psalm 78, "But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath." And then there's one more thing that I always think is kind of interesting, and that's that at the end of the book of Jonah, he builds a sukkah, which is what we do after Yom Kippur. You know that part of the story? He goes to the Ninevites. He gives them the decree, 40 days from now, this place will be destroyed. God will destroy this place. And he goes up on a hill where he can look down on the city of Nineveh just to watch and make sure that God destroys the place. But it's the problem is it's hot up there. It's really hot. So he builds a sukkah. That's a shade. He builds a sukkah. And then what happens? Hashem has mercy on Jonah. And he grows a vine. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous vine. It's not a normal vine. Because it grows overnight. This thing just grows up overnight, covers his sukkah, and is so nice and cool under this vine, right? And then the next day, Hashem sends a worm, a parasite, that eats out this vine, and all the leaves wither. And then Jonah's back in the hot sun. Gets really irritated. And this is another theme in the book of Jonah. Jonah's got a dark side, doesn't he? For example, at the top of chapter 4, this is right after it says, when God saw their deeds and that they had repented, he relented from the calamity. He didn't do it. And it says at the top of chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It was a moral outrage to Jonah. And so he prays and he says, you know, Hashem, isn't this exactly what I said would happen? Isn't this why I went to Tarshish in the first place? Because I know what it says in the Torah, in the 13 attributes, which we also recite on Yom Kippur over and over, where it says that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from bringing calamity. Therefore, just kill me. So Hashem says, do you really have a legitimate reason for being angry? That's a good verse. That it'd be a good memory verse for everyone. Jonah 4:4, memorize it. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? and the answer is no. The answer should be no. Which is another interesting thing about Jonah and his relationship with Hashem, is that he and Hashem tend to speak to each other primarily only through a series of rhetorical questions. It's like they have a pretty close relationship. That's supposed to be a rhetorical question. Do you really have a legitimate reason to be angry? Obviously not. And then we get the object lesson for why Jonah doesn't have a reason to be angry. And this is what this I just described to you, this plant and this worm and this sort of thing. What's going on in this with the plant and the worm and all that sort of thing? Well, the vine that grows up, this represents a human life. You know, this is because the scriptures say, you know, in Isaiah 40, in Psalm 103, about man being like the grass of the field that springs up today in a day and then withers and fades away in a day. Well, that's what you have with this vine. It sprang up in a day and it withered and faded away in a day. So this represents a human life. And when this vine withers, Jonah is so upset about the vine dying. He's so angry about this vine dying. And he says, I'm so angry I could die. He says, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Which is supposed to be a rhetorical question. And Jonah answers, says, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. And then Hashem makes his point. You had compassion on a plant. How much more valuable are the lives of all the people in this city than a single plant? You had compassion on a plant which represents yourself, your own comfort, and so forth. And this goes into the category of the master's teaching that we should love others as ourselves. So I would paraphrase it this way. If you're concerned for your own life, shouldn't you also be concerned for the lives of others? And then we come to the end of the book in verse 11, another rhetorical question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals, like the people who don't know the difference, you don't understand it, that don't know the difference between the right and the left hand. In other words, they're ignorant people. 120,000 people who don't know the difference between east and west. The point is that these are human beings. And if you don't feel sorry for the human beings, at least what about the animals? What did the animals do? I mean, the animals even put on sackcloth. And the point of the question, the point of the rhetorical question, you could even translate it this way. You could translate, I mean, you could have verse 11 say, "Don't I have the right to show compassion on Nineveh, this great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people? Don't I have the right to have compassion on Nineveh? Are you telling me?" And of course, that's kind of the whole point of the book. As it says in the Torah, God says, "I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy." We like to tell God how he should run the universe. Hashem says to Jonah, "Don't I have the right to run the universe? Are you telling me now how to run the universe?" Well, Jonah, I imagine that he eventually finds his way back to Israel. If he did find his way back to Gath-Hepher, he might have lived, the sages say he lived 120 years, so he might have lived long enough then to see the ironic results of his mission to Nineveh when the Assyrian invasions and deportations that Amos had predicted began. So Amos comes almost a generation later, near the end of Jeroboam's reign. Jonah was at the beginning. Amos comes near the end of Jeroboam's reign and says, "Here's the doom that is going to fall on you." And he begins to predict invasion and exile. Well, that invasion and exile comes at the hand of the Assyrians, the very people that repented a generation earlier and were saved by the ministry of Jonah, which is exactly what he was trying to prevent. And the real point of the book then, of the whole book of Jonah, should be understood in light of those Assyrian invasions and deportations and the ultimate deportation of the 10 northern tribes that were carried off from the land of Israel into captivity during the days of King Hezekiah. And they still remain to this day, then, the lost tribes, we refer to them. The book of Jonah should be understood in relationship to that disaster. That while the Assyrians repented when they heard the message of Hashem, Israel did not. When Amos, the prophet, came to Israel, when Hosea came to Israel, when the prophet spoke against Israel, all you had to do, all Israel had to do, was do what the Ninevites did. Put on sackcloth and ashes, fast, repent, quit sinning, do charity, pray, but they didn't. And that's really the point of the book. So Tiglath-Pileser III begins this series of Assyrian incursions in the year 734. So it says in 2 Kings 15, "In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Eon and Abel-Beth-Maacha and Janoah and Kadesh and Hatzor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria."